Anyway, I wanted to start off this morning with just quoting a study that was done in 2015 by the Barna Research Group. They sought to answer the question, what do Americans believe about Jesus? And their research revealed that 92% of adults in America believe that Jesus was a real historical person. And that's a rather encouraging statistic on the surface, but it gets less encouraging as you dig down into some of the other questions that Barna's group asked regarding who specifically Jesus was. When these questions were asked, the study reveals that only 56% Americans say that Jesus was God, and that is even lower among those who are younger. Only 48% of millennials believe Jesus was God. And tied into these doubts regarding his divinity, most Americans think, or at least are open to the suggestion that Jesus, as a human, could sin. In this study that was taken by Barna, only 31% of Americans strongly disagreed with the notion that Jesus committed sin. So about 69%, or nearly 70%, either think or are somewhat open to or only slightly disagree with the notion that Jesus committed sins. Who is Jesus? Sadly, most of our countrymen do not believe him to be the sinless, eternal God who came in human flesh to earth in order to save sinners. And yet, that is what we are told in our text for this morning in John chapter 1. If you recall from last week, we learned that the Apostle John is quite explicit. He just comes out and tells us exactly why he wrote his particular gospel account in John 20, 30, and 31. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," and then he tells us the purpose, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Who is Jesus? Well, John tells us that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who, in believing upon him as the Savior, grants eternal life. And all this means that he is God. And the Apostle John is quite quick in making that point in his gospel account. In the first 18 verses, as I mentioned last week, John gives what is called his theological prologue. We may think of this introduction as a sort of movie preview. Usually before you go to a movie theater to watch a movie, you have seen a preview or a trailer for it, either on TV or somewhere else. And these previews just give you short clips that sort of summarize the content or the plot of the movie that you're going to go and see. And that's basically how John's prologue functions. We see in these 18 verses sort of short clips of Jesus, truths about him that are going to be woven out through the rest of John's narrative. Now, in this prologue, it is structured in a particular way. John writes in a chiastic structure. You can hear the word chi at the beginning of chiastic, and that, of course, comes from the Greek letter chi, our English letter X, and actually the shape of the letter X in English is a helpful way of describing a chiastic structure. We've talked about this before. In a chiastic structure, you have parallel phrases or words within a certain section of Scripture that mirror one another. And as you look at these mirrored phrases, these ideas, and work to the middle of that section, to the nexus point of that structure, you then see the main idea of that particular section of Scripture. Or in the case of John's prologue, you see the main theme for the entire book of his gospel account. And what is that? Well, last week we summarized it this way. Believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have his eternal life. Let's try to notice that theme as revealed in the chiasm of John's prologue. You'll notice in the first two verses, he starts off talking about the Word's role in creation. And that's mirrored by verse 18 of chapter 1, which is Jesus at the side of the Father. Then John goes on to talk about in verse 3, the Word's role in creation. And Jesus' role in bringing grace and truth in verse 17. In verses 4 through 5, we read of the Word's gift to believing sinners, his light and his life. And that's mirrored by Jesus' gift to believing sinners, his fullness, in verse 16. In verses 6 through 8, John writes about John the Baptist's witness about the Word, and he does the identical thing in verse 15 of chapter 1. In verses 9 through 11, John talks about the coming of the Word into the world, and then in verse 14, he parallels it by talking about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then we get to verses 12 and 13 in the middle, and it reveals for us, again, the central idea of this section, and it points to the central idea of the entire gospel account. John writes about believing on the Word, and if we do that as sinners, we become children of God. So, the Word is at the center of the gospel. And the Word, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. So, the gospel is the gospel, the good news about the Word. The Apostle John mentions this person he calls the Word, or in Greek, known as the Logos, in the very first verse. He mentions him three times, and he goes on to mention him numerous other times, especially by pronouns throughout the first 18 verses in his prologue. And once again, in verses 12 and 13, John conveys the main idea he wants us to know about the Word. Just to quote him directly, he says in verses 12 and 13, "To all who did receive him," meaning the Logos, meaning the Word, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you see how John, in those two verses, is previewing what his explicit theme is stated later on in his account? Again, at the very end, in chapter 20, he says, "Listen, I have written you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So why did John write? Well, he wrote that we may believe on Jesus in order to have eternal life. But note, we can only have that eternal life, we can only be saved, if we first understand who Jesus is, who he truly is, believe on him as he truly is, that we might have life and not perish. So what we find in the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1 in John, is an introduction or a defining of who Jesus is. Now you'll notice here, John does not immediately identify the Word as Jesus, but from the very first verse onward, he is building up to an explicit identification of Jesus as the Word. So as we go through this prologue today and for the next few weeks, John is going to identify the Word as God. He's going to identify the Word as Creator, as life, as light, as the one that John bore witness about, as the one who took on human flesh in coming to earth to save sinners. And then finally, when we get to verses 17 and 18, in a sort of crescendo to the prologue, John explicitly reveals who the Word is. And who is the Word? Verse 17, it is Jesus Christ, who came for the purpose of bringing grace and truth. And in so doing, he, the Word, Jesus the Son, made known God the Father to sinners. So when we learn about the Word today and in coming weeks, we need to understand that John is talking about Jesus. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, who is he exactly? Well, for starters, John tells us in our text that he is the eternal God. Let's read exactly what he has to say in our text for this morning. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." From these verses, the very first thing that John reveals to us about Jesus is this: Jesus is the eternal Word with God, who is God. Now, that summary, that precis for our text this morning reveals four critical truths that we have to know about Jesus. And we're going to see as we work through this, they are each building on one another to reveal who he truly is. First of all, we learn that Jesus is eternal. John begins with the phrase, "in the beginning." And when we hear that, our minds immediately go to what passage? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created." When we come to John chapter 1, verse 1, John is actually taking us back before Genesis 1:1. He is taking us back into eternity past, before creation. In Genesis, the emphasis is placed on God's work in creation. In the beginning, God created. In John 1:1, the emphasis is placed on the being of God. In the beginning was the Word. Now that tense for the verb "was" there is very important. It's in the imperfect tense. It carries the idea of continuing something. The Word already continually was before the beginning of time. So John is saying this basically in verse 1. The Word pre-existed. The Word pre-existed with God. The Word pre-existed as God. So this word "beginning" doesn't suggest that the Word had a certain starting point. It's certainly not suggesting that he was created. Instead, it is saying that the Word has always been. There never has been a time when the Word was not. And further, there never was anything which did not depend on him for its very existence. The Word existed before creation and thus was not created. We could say the Word was the first cause. The Word was the source for all that exists. And he has eternally existed without change and without development. He is as he has always been and will be. In other words, in the beginning, before beginnings ever began, the Word was. It says here, he was in the beginning, and that means he was without beginning. In short, he is eternal. And Jesus himself testifies of this in his high priestly prayer when he prayed, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We could say it this way: the Word, that is Jesus, is Yahweh God. It's Jehovah God. I know I've touched on this before. Yahweh signifies eternality. Yahweh is the eternal to be verb. It's the proper name of God, the name that God gave for himself when speaking to Moses. It's derived from the to be verb in Hebrew. And so it is not limited or confined to just one particular tense. And I think it's helpful for us to realize because, again, it reflects the eternality of God. So when Moses asked the Lord, "Well, who should I tell these Israelites is sending me? And the Lord says, I am. There's a whole lot packed into that. What he was really saying was, I am who I have always been, and I will always be who I am, for I am the I am, the eternal one. And we see this same idea present in the word was in John 1:1. Imperfect tense. It's timeless. It signals continuity. It shows that an action in the past continues on into the present and on into the future. So we could rightly read this phrase this way: in the beginning was the Word, is the Word, and always will be the Word. And this is essentially what Jesus was saying to the Jews when he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh. Paul states he is before all things. And John 1:3, without him nothing was made that was made. So the Word has absolutely self-existed for all eternity. He did not come into existence at Bethlehem. He was not a created spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons say. He wasn't created. He is the Creator, the one who stands outside of time and space. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God who deserves all honor, glory, and power both now and forevermore. He is eternal. And that's the first thing that we have to know about him, the first thing we have to know about Jesus if we are to believe on him for eternal life. Well, John proceeds building on his eternality. And he tells us that we must know and believe that Jesus is the eternal Word. The emphasis here is on the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is identified here as the Word. Now, here in a moment, I want to get into all that that word means and why it's so important. But before I do that, let me just clarify something so that there's not confusion. There is a sense in which when we're talking about the pre-existence of Jesus, that it's not best to refer to him with that particular name. Jesus was the name given to him, the God-man, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. You could say that Jesus is his human name, given to him only at his incarnation moving forward. I say that so we understand he always existed with God and as God. He is God. He is the second person in the Godhead, and yet he took on, as eternal God, he took on flesh in order to save sinners like us. So we could say it this way: he who was before all time was born in time. He had a birthday in time. But before that birthday, he was not called Jesus. Instead, he was the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, or as John identifies him here, the Word. So what I'm trying to say is using the name Jesus is really best applied when we're talking about him, the incarnation, moving forward. But all that being said, for simplicity's sake and for clarity's sake, I'm just going to refer to him to Jesus. And the reason why I'm doing that is because that's really where John is trying to take us in his prologue. He wants us to see that the one identified as the eternal Word, the second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh. Why did he do that? Well, the name Jesus tells us why he did that. What does the name Jesus tell us? It tells us the very purpose or the very mission for why he, the Word, came to earth. The angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Now, why would you do that? Because of what his name means. It means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. As John alludes to it in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Well, in order to make known, to reveal God the Father to us, verse 18, and that we might become his children, verse 12. So this is where John's taking us in his prologue, but before he gets to those wonderful truths, he wants to first of all establish that Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word. Well, what is that designation? Why is it so important? What's it all about? Well, once again, logos is the Greek word for the Word. And it was a very important word used in ancient Greece. It sometimes referred to reason and thought, and other times it referred to speech, which is an expression of thought. Very important term to Greek philosophers like Plato, other philosophers who talked about the logos as being the supreme principle of logic. They thought of the logos as the being that allowed people to make sense of the universe, to understand the world. They saw the logos as a spirit, a non-personal power and energy, a principle of order and structure, a non-personal force, an entity of wisdom, the non-personal rational mind that rules the universe and is the source of all that we see that is material, that is visible to us. Now, all those descriptions might not be helpful for us, but they would have been helpful to the Greek mind when talking about Jesus. Obviously, not the pagan ideas of the logos that are interjected into their thinking. But the term logos, when applied to the incarnation, would have helped the Greek mind understand who he was to a degree, understand that he, the second person of the Godhead, existed before the creation of the world, was involved in the creation of the world, and therefore stands as superior over all created things. That would have been helpful. This term would have been helpful to the Greek mind. Well, logos was also widely used in Hebrew wisdom literature and philosophy as well, and of course, most notably, most prominently, the concept of the Word is found in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God speaking. Of course, we see this right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and God said, and God said. It's repeatedly said that God said. And then, of course, we continue to read throughout the Old Testament of God speaking. Over and again, we read, and the word of the Lord came to, and then fill in the blank. It came to this prophet, or it came to this patriarch. We got to understand the word of God in the Old Testament denotes more than just God saying things, more than God just proclaiming or teaching something with his words. He certainly is proclaiming, he certainly does teach with his words, but we've got to understand he also does a lot more than just proclaim or teach with his words. In the Old Testament, the word of God also includes God's power and his force that are within his words. For instance, Psalm 107 declares, God sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. In Isaiah 55:11, the Lord testifies, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And Psalm 33 states, by the word of the Lord, and that's, you can see, referring to Yahweh, the proper name of God, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So these verses show that the word of the Lord personifies the power, the creative power of God. And this was lodged in the mind of Jewish people. This personification, for example, was so strong in the Aramaic Targums, which are paraphrases, translations of the scriptures, that the Aramaic word, foreword, mimra, is actually used in some points as a replacement word for the word God. And most scholars think the reason for that is because they were concerned over breaking the third commandment. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Whatever the case may be, it shows one thing. It shows that the Jewish people were well accustomed to the idea that the word could refer to God. So, for example, in the Targums, they don't say that Moses led Israel to meet with God at Sinai. Instead, they say Moses led Israel to meet with the word of God at Sinai. So, which concept of the word of logos is John referring to in John 1:1, the Hebrew or the Greek? Well, the overall consensus is he's probably referring or using both concepts and adding to them. It seems that John's readers, both the Jewish ones as well as the Greek ones, would have grasped what he was really trying to say, at least to some measure. They would have understood that just as words express our thoughts, Jesus Christ, God's Son, communicates God's thoughts, God's wisdom, God's truth, and does so through personal revelation. So it seems that John was really borrowing from both worlds to at least some degree when referencing the word. But as I mentioned a moment ago, he doesn't just take their ideas and stick with those. He, of course, is elaborating on them. He's fleshing them out. So for John's use of logos in reference to the Greeks, he lifts Christ above the materialistic notions of the Greeks regarding deities. And his use of logos as it relates to the incarnation brings the Hebrew concept of God into everyday life. So to the Greeks, John is basically saying, okay, you Greeks, you're always thinking these very sort of abstract, very ethereal ways. You're always thinking of God's power and of his mind and of his reason as just this sort of thing that's floating out there. But what you need to understand is that God's power, mind, his reason is embodied in an actual person, the person of Jesus Christ. There is creative and personal power in the word of God, and the person of Jesus is that word. And to the Jews, it's as if John is saying, Jesus is the embodiment of all that God and his word is to you in the Old Testament. So the word is both the one who orders and makes sense of the material world, the Greek emphasis, and he also communicates God to mankind, the Jewish emphasis. The point is, Jesus manifests God. Think of it like this. Just as I'm speaking these words now, I'm giving expression to invisible thoughts. Just as a word expresses an invisible thought, Jesus, the Word, is the visible expression of the otherwise invisible God. Now let's understand the Word who reveals God is much more than just someone who is conveying truths about God. The Word should not be thought of as sort of an information dispenser, someone who just dumps data upon you. We know from Scripture that to know God is life eternal. So the knowledge of God that the Word brings to us is much more than just information. It is life. Because he is life, and he grants life. Further, all we need to understand, the Word is more than just an attribute or an activity of God. No, the Word is God, and we're going to see this more clearly here in a moment. He is God, and thankfully, he is not silent. But instead, he is the God who reveals himself. He has punctured through the silence. And this morning, we ought to be tremendously thankful for that. Because the fact is as unrighteous, unholy sinners, we could never think our way to God. If we were to try to do that on our own, without God's self-revelation, we would certainly end up in idolatry. We would have twisted notions about God. But thankfully, this infinite chasm between us as finite sinners and infinite, holy, sinless God has been spanned by the Word, who is sinless God. I think most of us understand here this morning, before the Word was born in Bethlehem, God communicated with man. Communicated with man quite a bit. Starting in the Garden of Eden, the beginning, he communicated with Adam and Eve. Then he communicated to man through visions and dreams. He communicated with man through a burning bush. He communicated with man through prophets and the patriarch. But let's understand, God's supreme communication to man came when he spoke to us in person, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He spoke to us face to face, the living Word. Hebrews 1:1-3 states, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person. Christ is the final spokesman of God. He speaks for God most fully, most clearly, in a saving way. And I think this is all captured in the wonderful title Jesus gives for himself there in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega. In other words, you could say he is God's alphabet. He is the one who spells out deity. He is the one who utters all God has to say, for he is God. And this goes right along with what we're going to see later in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or you may see it translated as he has declared him, or he has explained him. So the Word, the Son of God, has made the incomprehensible God intelligible. He has revealed God's mind and will in his perfection. He has laid bare the very heart of God. And so I ask you this morning, do you desire to know God? Do you desire to have a fuller, richer, and deeper understanding and knowledge of the Most High, of the Holy One? A lot of people answer that question by saying yes, and then they turn to nature. And certainly God does reveal himself to us through nature to a degree, but it is very limited, especially since nature is now cursed. Only the Lord Jesus has fully declared, fully explained God to us, which is why he asserted, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's only through Jesus, as Jesus claimed, it is only through him that we can personally know God. There is no other way. So if we want to know God, and I hope that is your heart's cry this morning, if we want to know God, then we need to study the person and know the person and work of the living Word, Jesus, through the written Word, the Bible. And brother, let me just encourage all of us to make this the top priority and the chief delight of our lives. Let us not be distracted and consumed with other things. If we are God's children, we should long to know the excellencies of the Savior and to obey him, and to obey him with delight. Since Jesus, the Word, is God's Word to us, he is the one through whom God has spoken to us, listen, we had better listen to him, and we better obey him. John 3:36 secures this point when it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we better not ignore God's authoritative word in Jesus. If we do that, it'll be an eternal mistake. So Jesus as the Word not only reveals God to us, but let's also understand he shows us what our responsibility is to God. And what is our responsibility? Well, we can boil it down to this. We are to believe on Jesus. We are to repent of our sins, turn from our sins, turn to him, and continue to follow him in his ways. That's our responsibility as believers. Well, the third important point that John brings up about Jesus is this. Jesus is the eternal Word with God. With God. So in the first phrase that we considered, in the beginning was the Word, John is highlighting the pre-existence of the Word. And now as we move on to this phrase, and the Word was with God, he is highlighting the coexistence of the Word with God. And he basically repeats himself in verse 2. He says he was in the beginning with God. So he's just repeating what he's basically saying here, and he's doing that for emphasis. He's doing that to make sure that we understand what he is saying here. What does the word with mean? Well, here it means face to face, or in the company of, or in the presence of someone else. So we need to understand that the Word is not just a mere attribute of God, nor is the Word just a sort of impersonal idea or philosophy or just an emanation from God. Instead, the Word is a person, listen, a person that is personally distinct from God the Father. And yet, as the word with suggests, this distinct person of the Godhead is also in perfect union and communion with God the Father. This is why at creation God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So think about that. When man was created, the Word and God the Father, and for that matter, also God the Holy Spirit, they were with one another. That is to say, they were distinct from one another. And thus the plural is used, let us make man. But we need to also understand they were also with one another in terms of unity. In terms of unity of purpose, in terms of unity and communion with one another. So when it says, let us, when God says, let us, in a way he's saying, let us do this together. So the persons of the Godhead are three in one. And that's hard for our minds to wrap around. That really is beyond our comprehension. We can't fully understand it, but we must declare it as truth. Scripture is clear. God is one God who exists in three distinct persons. Each person is fully God, but let's be careful here. We're not talking about three distinct gods. That's polytheism. God is one God. When you look at this, only the doctrine of the Trinity can really explain what's going on in verse 1. Look at it carefully. It says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now think about that. How can that be? How can God be God and yet at the same time be with God? Well, only Trinitarian teaching answers that question. God is one in essence in three distinct persons. God the Father, the Son, and Spirit are with each other in every possible way. They are with each other in terms of distinction, but they are also with each other in terms of unity. And so what I'm saying is both the distinction and the unity are wrapped up in the meaning of that little word with, and we've got to keep both meanings there. Theologian Leon Morris further explains this important preposition with. He writes, if the preposition is to be taken literally, it means the Word was towards God. John thinks of no opposition between the Word and the Father. The whole existence of the Word was oriented towards the Father. Probably we should understand from the preposition the two ideas of accompaniment and relationship. Not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but he existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. So although distinct, the Word and the Father enjoyed special, intimate, close relationship. They had eternal communion with one another. You could think of it like this. The face of the everlasting Word was always directed to the face of the everlasting Father. As verse 18 puts it, the Son is in the bosom of the Father. So with describes distinction and yet equality and intimacy. As equal but different members of the Godhead, they fellowship, they communed with one another before creation and do so even now. It was, is, and always will be a personal and active relationship. And again, Jesus reflects this in his own teaching, in his own prayers. He bore witness of this, for example, in his high priestly prayer when he prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before creation, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, equally and eternally enjoyed, and presently enjoy, and always will enjoy unmatched, intimate, vital, loving communion with each other as one God. And listen, beloved, here's the good news for us who are God's children. One day we will be able to behold this amazing relationship, this vital, this dynamic, intimate, thrice holy relationship. Listen, if you are saved here today, by God's grace, you will perpetually know and grow in your knowledge more and more about the relational inner workings that go on between the three members of the Godhead. And brethren, when we see that, we will have no problem whatsoever worshiping God. Sometimes people have this idea that heaven's going to be boring. You cannot imagine the pleasure that awaits God's saints. The beatific vision of God will overwhelm you. Observing the relationship that goes on within the Trinity itself will be an eternal treasure for you that will never run out. It will leave you constantly awestruck. And as you behold your great God, at the very moment you think you can't possibly have any more joy and pleasure, that moment will be replaced with more joy and more pleasure, and on it goes for all of eternity. Well, back to verse 1, the Word and the Father are not identical, but they are one. And John goes on to say, not only are they one, but they are both God. The final truth we need to realize about Jesus, he is the eternal Word with God, who is God. So thus far, John has highlighted for us the pre-existence and the coexistence of the Word. And then he ends at the end of verse 1 by highlighting his self-existence. That is to say, he is God. He's identical in essence with God. So here's the order, just to go back over this. John is saying the Word is eternal. He is before all creation. Therefore, he was there with God at creation, and he was there as God at creation. And this is how John concludes verse 1. And let me just pause here again and say, this is not when it says the Word was God, is not in any way insinuating that once the Word came in human flesh, that somehow Jesus at that point ceased to be God. Of course, that's not what is being said here. And I just remind us again about what that verb was mean. It's timeless, it's the imperfect tense, refers to that which continues from the past into the present and future. So the Word who took on flesh, Jesus, continues, and always will continue to be God. Now, it's very important for us when we come to this last phrase in verse 1 to understand what is being said. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was very precise with the exact words that were used here. In the Greek, now we don't see this reflected in the English, but in the Greek, the word for God, theos, is at the beginning of the phrase. And so literally you could render it this way, God was the Word. It's very important for us to understand this, to know that God appears in the Greek translation, or in the Greek manuscript, I should say, at the beginning of the phrase, because if God were to appear at the end of the phrase, the translation would either be this, the Word was the God, or the Word was a God. I won't go into all the technicalities of why that would be regarding definite articles and such, but just know this, the first of those two phrases I just cited reflects the heresy known as Sabellianism, which basically equates the Son with the Father without distinction. So it is saying that Jesus, the Son, is the Father. And so there is no distinction of persons. But if you look at what John just said in the previous statement, that doesn't make sense. If you say that, you're negating the distinction he just made. He distinguished between the Father and the Word. And if you go with the second rendering I mentioned, you have a heretical translation of the error of Arianism. Arians today, ancient heresy, are known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ, and they reflect this quite clearly. They expose their theological bias in their translation, known as the New World Translation, there in verse 1. They translate it as the Word was a God. And they say they do that because there's not a definite article in the Greek before God, but by doing that, they're really exposing, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, but they really are exposing a gross ignorance of how the Greek language works. And they really tell on themselves and their ignorance actually in John chapter 1, in their translation, four times. You can check this out, verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, verse 18. They translate God with a capital G, not a God, lowercase, four times, and yet guess what? There's no definite article in those four instances. So what I'm saying, there is a gross inconsistency on their part. And the reason there is because they interjected their false doctrine into what the text actually says. There's no grammatical warrant for what they do with verse 1. Greek scholar Daniel Wallace rightly argues that the Greek construction here emphasizes the qualitative aspect of the Word. That is to say, the Word from all eternity had all the attributes, all the qualities, and the essence of the Father, but they differed in person. Wallace states, the construction John the Evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from God. So I'm saying all this just to build up to this simple point. In the Greek text, it's very emphatic. There's only one way to translate this. The Word was God. It's the most straightforward, one of the straightforward statements we have on Jesus' deity. And in our text, it really is sort of the high point. It's what John is pushing to. He's affirming the deity of Christ. And this is why, for example, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And just to repeat what I said earlier, it's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Again, he is equating himself to Yahweh God. And listen, when he said that to his audience, to the Jews, they knew exactly what he was saying. And that is why they wanted to kill him. John 5:18 states, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus knew exactly why they were seeking to kill him, And yet Jesus, as we see there in John chapter 5, he doesn't back down, he doesn't backpedal, he doesn't apologize, he doesn't try to say, no, you guys are misunderstanding me, I'm not claiming deity. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, what does he do? He reinforces what he has said with an even stouter claim. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So there again is another claim to deity. But we got to understand, Jesus didn't just claim deity with his words. He backed it up. He proved it with his actions. Everything in his life spoke of his deity. He proved his deity over and over throughout his life. Listen, only God could say, peace be still, and winds and waves obey his voice. Only God could say to the lame, rise up and walk, and they do. Only God could say to Lazarus, rise up, come out, and he did. Only God could say, your sins are forgiven, and they were. Only God could say, it is finished in accomplishing redemption, and it was. Only God. Every word, every miracle, every deed declared Jesus to be God. In him dwells all wisdom, glory, power, love, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth of the Father. In him, God the Father is made known because Jesus is as much God as the Father is. And we could spend a lot of time this afternoon going through a lot of passages that back this up. But I just want to say to you, there are plenty. There are numerous passages from the Old Testament and New Testament that back all of this up. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read through all of them. I am going to cite them on the screen behind me. So if you want to write these down and maybe look them up later, it might not be a bad idea. But I just want you to know, for starters, that there are several passages that cite Jesus claiming to be God. So Jesus himself certainly didn't deny it. He asserted it. Further, there are clear passages that state Jesus is God. In other words, others are saying it. Again, many examples could be given, but one of the classic ones is Thomas. After the resurrection, when he saw Christ, what did he say to him? My Lord and my God. It's a confession of Christ's deity. And then there's this very powerful testimony of God himself in Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, now who's speaking? Well, if you see it in context, you know it's God the Father. To the Son, God the Father says, your throne, what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in that verse, God the Father is calling God the Son, God. One more example, Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Simple question. Who is our great God in that verse? Jesus Christ. We could look at passages that talk about Jesus or describe Jesus being worshipped as God. And then I think quite powerfully there are some Old Testament and New Testament passages that are correlated to show that Jesus is Yahweh God. And again, we could spend a good amount of time going through all these passages. Again, they're going to be on the screen, but let me just cite one reference here. Isaiah 40, verse 3 states, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Matthew 3:3 quotes this Old Testament passage, says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this isn't really hard to figure out. Isaiah is talking about Yahweh God. Matthew says Jesus is Yahweh God. Along these lines, we could look at some Old Testament description of God that are applied to Christ in the New Testament. Micah 5:2 is an obvious example of this. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We could also look up many passages that talk about titles given to Jesus that are titles reserved only for God. God and Jesus are both called Judge, the Holy One, the Light, the Savior, the Pierced One, Mighty God, Alpha and Omega, First and the Last, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Glory, the Lord of the Sabbath, Redeemer, Shepherd. And further, as God, Jesus is described as sovereign, all-glorious, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, creator, creator who raises the dead, who conquers the kingdom of darkness and conquers sin. All this to say this simple point: Jesus is God. That's what John is driving at. It's the very foundation upon which his message rests, and we need to understand it is the message upon which the Christian faith rests and our practice as Christians rests. The only way that we come into a saving relationship with God, have a relationship with God, is by believing that Jesus, the Word, is God. In order for us to be reconciled to God, we must believe that Jesus is God come in human flesh. John Mitchell rightly states, if Jesus is not God, then we are sinners without a Savior. If Jesus were only a man, then he died for his own sins, and we are still in our sins. We have not hope. Thankfully, I want to tell you some good news today. We have every reason to have hope, because Jesus is the eternal Word, God, who came to save sinners like us. And as we are going to consider next week, Lord willing, he is the light who has come to shine into our darkness. And I want to tell you today, he will do that in your life if you will but believe on him and submit to him as God. Let's pray.